We're doing Parashat Shlach Lecha, and as usual, we'll do a quick overview of the parasha, and then we'll review it with more depth. Our parasha begins with Moshe sending out 12 messengers to spy out the land of Israel. He gives them instructions. He renames Hoshea bin Nun to Yoshua bin Nun. They go to the land. They spy out the land. They take fruit to bring back. Kalev goes to Hebron to pray. They come back and they get the people riled up against Moshe. They say, this isn't going to work. The people there are giants. There's Amalek. There's no way we could do it. The nation complains. It is the ninth of Av. They spend the night weeping and crying. And they say, we wish we would die in the desert. What did God take us out of Egypt for? We're going to get killed here. Our wives, our children will be looted. We would have been better off going back to Mitzrayim. Let's appoint a new leader and go back to Mitzrayim. Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces. And Yoshua and Kalev try to dissuade the people. They tell them, what's wrong with you guys? The land we went through is a great land. If God wants to, He'll bring us to the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against God. Don't be scared of the nation. God is with us. You have nothing to fear. And the nation is ready to stone them, and God appears. And God says to Moshe, till when will the nation curse? Till when will they lack faith? After all the miracles I've done for them, I will bring a plague. I will wipe them out, and you will become a great, awesome nation. And Moshe says to God, what a desecration of your name that will be. The Egyptians will say, God couldn't take on the nations of Israel. They say, God has been watching this nation from the day He took us out of Egypt. And if suddenly they die like that, people will say, God just couldn't hack it. That will be a terrible desecration of your name. Let your power be strong and fulfill what you told us, that you are kind and merciful and willing to accept sin. Please, forgive the people, just as you've taken them from Egypt till now, forgive them and take them in. And God says, okay, I've forgiven as you've said, but I swear that the people who have seen all my miracles and tested me 10 times, they will not see the land of Israel. And the spies will die, and God makes a special plague, and the spies' tongue extends to their navel, and worms and ants start crawling through their tongue, through their intestines, up, back up around the tongue again, and the 10 spies drop dead, and they don't have a portion in the world to come. And the people of Israel are told, leave. You will not be able to enter the land of Israel. You will spend the 40 years in the desert till you die, and your children, who you said would be looted, they will be the ones to conquer the land of Israel. The nation mourns. They awaken early in the morning, and they say, we will go, as God said. And Moshe says, what are you going for? God said, don't go now. If you go now, God is not with you. You will get killed. And the nation, some of them don't listen. They go ahead, and the Amaleki and Canaanite attack, and they kill many people. God says to Moshe, tell the Jewish people when they come to the land of Israel, so then if they bring a sacrifice, they should bring a flour offering with it and wine libation with it, and the different amounts depending on the size animal that's brought. Then Hashem tells us, there will be one law for the Jew and the Ger in the land of Israel, one law and one justice system. And we're up to Shishi. Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people when they come to the land of Israel, right away before they complete inheritance, from the minute they enter the land of Israel and they eat the bread of the land, they have a mitzvah of challah to take off a portion to give to the kohen. And what happens if a person errs and does idol worship? There's a special sacrifice that they bring. It depends on if it's the congregation that sins or an individual, special korbanos if they do idol worship by mistake. If someone does it on purpose, then they'll be cut off from the people of Israel. The Jews are traveling the desert and they encounter a man who is doing work on Shabbos. They bring him before Moshe and Aaron, and God says he'll be executed with stoning, and that's what happens to him. And at the end of the parasha, we have the mitzvah of tzitzis, that God says when you wear a four-cornered garment, you have to put tzitzis. Those are 4 strings that are folded over into 8, and a third of the area of the strings is tied and looped, that's called gedil, and 2/3 of the strings are just hanging, and that's called ptil. And God says, this will help you remember the mitzvos of Hashem, and you won't go after your eyes and your hearts improperly. I am Hashem. This will help you maintain, remember my mitzvos and be holy to me. I am Hashem who took you out of the land of Egypt. I am Hashem your God. And that's the conclusion of our parsha. So now let's begin again. Our parsha is quite possibly the greatest catastrophe in human history. And in order to understand the magnitude of what happens in our parsha, we have to go back approximately 6,000 years. Before creation, there's a world that's created, and the world can't last. And another attempt, and that world can't last. And another attempt, and that world can't last. And finally God says, okay, before we create a world, we have to have the concept of teshuvah, the capacity to repent. If the world is just created with justice, then the human being cannot last with justice. And then God calls in a group of angels and says, I have in mind to create the human being. What do you say? And those angels say, bad idea. Come on, look at all the faults. Look at how he's going to mess up. No, not a good idea. So God destroys those angels. And then God calls in another set of angels. Same question, same response. And again, those angels are destroyed time and again until finally a group of angels comes in and says, well, you want to, you got to have tshuva, and you know, he's not going to live up to everything exactly. And God looks in the Torah, and the Torah says, well, I'm there for the Jewish people, and with the hope of the light onto the nations, with the hope of a concept that predated creation, be it the Torah, be it the Mashiach, be it the patriarchs, the Avos, be it the Jewish people, with the hope of those shining lights in world history, God creates the world. And then God creates the greatest man that ever lived, man that reaches the heavens, that's shining with the radiance of God, Adam HaRishon. God creates him with his own hands. And the animals see this radiant being, they all come and bow down to him, they figure this is God, and Adam says, no, I'm not God, let's all bow to God together, we are all God's creatures. And Adam is created, and he's given a commandment. And when Adam tells his wife, Chava, Eve, the commandment, he adds a warning, he says, and don't touch the tree. God didn't say don't touch the tree, he added that. And then there's this external Yetzer Hara called the Nachash. In the Garden of Eden, there's the snake with Satan riding on its head, and he comes and has this conversation with Eve, and he says, Lashon Hara. And Eve believes the Lashon Hara. He says, God doesn't want you to eat from that fruit, because then you'll be powerful like Him. You'll have understandings like God does. And that's why God told you not to eat that fruit. And Chava eats from the fruit, and here we have world tragedy number one. Chava eats from the fruits, she feeds Adam from the fruits, and then Adam is questioned by God, why'd you eat from the fruit? And Adam says, well, I was doing just fine till she joined the camp, you know, without her I didn't do anything wrong. And God says, oh, that's how you talk about her? So here we have another sin of lack of akar satov, lack of appreciation for the capacity of the future of Adam, and they're all banished from the Garden of Eden. Now, all of humanity has gone down a level, and at Sinai, we finally were able to relieve ourselves of the defilement of the serpent, of the snake from the Garden of Eden. When we said Na'aseh v'nishma, we became different human beings. When we said Na'aseh v'nishma at Har Sinai, we became godlier. We were on a much higher level. And we were prepared to enter the land of Israel, which would be the place of connection between the Jewish people and God. So we're headed to a complete rectification of the sin of Adam and Chava. We've rectified it to a point. We sin with the golden calf, and God is willing to forgive that, and we're still headed to fix that. We have another golden opportunity in world history, and the same two sins that brought down Adam and Chava, Lashon Hara and lack of appreciation, are going to be the sins that are going to bring down the Jewish people in our parsha. And it's a cry for all generations, as we will see. Our parsha begins, and the parsha says, God said to Moshe, send for you people. But our parsha does not reveal to us part of our own history. When Moshe recounts our history in the book of Devarim, where, however we understand it, that's Moshe's book, the book of Devarim. So Moshe could say things the way he, so to speak, the way Moshe thinks we have to hear him. Moshe describes something that happened before our parsha. Moshe says, "You all started clambering upon me. You all came to me and there was a balagan and you said, let's send people." And I thought, okay, you guys want to send people. You want to understand where you're headed. They'll get you more excited about what we're doing. So I asked God for permission. And God says to Moshe, "Shelach lecha." You want to? Okay, you could send. And this teaches us a very important concept. Sometimes we think if the Torah permits it, then it must be a good thing. It doesn't work that way. The mitzvos are a good thing. But within the realm of what's permissible, there is an area which is our responsibility, where God doesn't tell us do or don't do. We have the mitzvos, we have the averos, and then we have areas where God says, now it's up to you. So when Moshe asks, "I want to send people to the land of Israel," God says, "You want to? You could." God didn't say you should. God said, "If you want to, you could." Shlach lecha, in accordance with what you want, send men to spy out the land of Israel. The Torah gives us permission for a person to marry an Eishes Yifas Toar, a woman at war. The Torah doesn't say do it. The Torah says if you want to, you could. The Torah warns us that the products aren't going to be positive. The woman is not going to be interested in Judaism. The children she bears are not going to be educated the way Judaism wants, or the way a woman who is really devout to Judaism would raise the children. And ultimately they'll turn against you. But you want to? The Torah doesn't prohibit everything. There are areas where it's up to us to call the shot and do what's right. The Torah tells us this is asur, this is mutar, and within the realm of what's permissible, it's up to you to get it right. And so here, we messed up. We sent people. And we didn't only send people, we sent our top men, people who were really tops. The Nisi'im each chose the representative, and the people went and brought back a bad report. Here we see that even top people can mess up. And when they go, so Yehoshua, who is going with them, gets a name change from Moshe. Moshe changes his name from Hoshea to Yehoshua. Will be a source of a savior. And here we see that even big people need a help, need a hand. Kalev hears the spies talking, and he sees where the winds are headed, and Kalev feels like he's going to be swept with them. So Kalev goes to Davin. And here we see a very frightening thought. Sometimes you could know what's right, and know what's wrong, and yet do what's wrong. Why does Kalev go to Davin? Because Kalev knows very well that they're wrong. And Kalev knows very well that even though that they're wrong, it's very possible that he'll end up being with them. And very often we have that. How many times do you go into a situation and you tell yourself, "I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to say this to my parents. I'm not going to say this to my wife. I'm not going to say this to my roommate. I'm going to be calm, cool, collected. I'm not going to do this." How many times do you walk into a conversation and you tell yourself, "I'm not going to say that piece of Lashon Hara." And 3 minutes later, you find yourself, "Oh, I said it." We're all that way. And sometimes when we're in the middle, we catch ourselves and we say, "I can't believe I'm doing this." So Kalev goes and davens. He separates from them, and he goes to daven. And there are two concepts in that. In life, whenever you could pull back from the group and think, you're a winner. And next week's parsha, we're going to see On Ben Pelet. His wife tells him, "What are you joining Korach for? What are you joining the fight for? If Moshe is the boss, you're not in command. If Korach's the boss, You're not in command. What do you stand to gain from this fight? And what does Oren Ben-Pelet answer his wife? He says, you're right, but I promised them I'd join them. So she says, go to sleep. And she's smart. She doesn't give him that advice and count on him to be able to fall asleep. She pours him a drink. Have some wine. And then she pours him another drink. And then another drink. Until she knocks him out. Meaning, theoretically, he agreed with her. He said, you're right. But he also said, I don't have the guts to do what's right. I promised them. So she realizes that his own determination is obviously not going to hold him in line. So she pours him a few drinks until he's out. And when he's out, she sits there and uncovers her hair, and then the Korach's men come to call, and they see the wife is there seemingly uncovering her hair, something's about to happen, maybe that's immodest for them to be around, and every guy that comes sees this scene, and every guy makes an about face, and by the time he wakes up, everyone else has been swallowed in the ground, and he's alive. How did she save him? Logic wasn't the key here. Meaning, logically, he agreed with her. Sometimes we think, if I know what's right, then I'll do what's right. And we have to be more realistic than that. Very often we could know what's right. But the distance between knowing what's right and doing what's right is very big. It's not enough. You could sit there on Yom Kippur and have all the convictions in the world. You know what type of year you should lead. You know what type of life you should lead. Everything's all worked out. But then when it comes down to it, you don't want to do it. So, we have to know that 99% of the people, 99% of the time, make their decisions based on what they want. And even though we like to think that we decide with our rationale, we decide with our desires. And we justify with our rationale. So, we have to see, A, how do we contend with our desires? And we have to recognize the weakness when the desire is going to be strong and the need to figure out a plan. If it's Oren Ben-Pelet's wife's plan to keep him just off the scene, keep him off the block till all the fighting ends, or it's Kalev Ben Yefune's idea to separate from the group, that's Eitzah number one, and go daven, that's Eitzah number two. Daven. Yes.
Yehoshua's name was mentioned in last week's parsha. I'm just wondering why that was.
Different commentaries give different answers. Some say Vayikra Moshe l'Hoshea binun Yehoshua is a recording of what happened earlier. And some say that out of Moshe's fondness, when he was writing down the Torah, he called him Yehoshua there as well. There's an interesting comment that says that it was in order to forge his passport that he changed it to Yehoshua. He was the chief general against Amalek in the war. Now they're all going in under forged passports, so they're all going in under aliases, or most of them aren't recognized by the enemy. But Yehoshua is a famous general, so they change his name to Yehoshua. There is such a commentary. Yes?
In regards to the coming the list of the princes of the tribes, why is in the case of Menashe, are we referring to also what they have said and not in the fright?
No. Look at the commentaries, they discuss it.
Which one? Or just the commentaries that I have?
Chizkuni. Okay. Moshe davens for Yehoshua. We have a responsibility to daven for our disciples and for our children. It's a responsibility we each have. You have to daven that they succeed. You have to daven just like you would daven about yourself. People sometimes asked Rav Chaim Kanievsky, they asked the Stipler, Rav Chaim Kanievsky's father, how his son turned out to be such a Talmud Chacham. So it's quoted that he said that he wept and prayed near his crib, And when Rav Chaim Kanievsky was already 40 or 50 and known as a giant in Torah, he was quoted as having said that he's still praying that his son doesn't go off the derech, that he succeeds in his Torah, and that he grows up to be a Talmud Chacham. Big people take this idea seriously, to daven for their students and their children. It's part of our responsibility. And we see here Moshe Rabbeinu does it on behalf of his top disciple, Yoshua bin Nun. Point aside, not everyone that learns Torah with someone is called their student. A person has to be on a level of a relationship that he can be called so-and-so's student, as we've discussed in our Talmud class. Moshe tells the spies, take a good look at the land of Israel and see if there are trees there. And our sages say, Hayesh Ba'etz is a reference to tzaddikim. Are there tzaddikim in the land? We have to know that a tzaddik stands for the whole generation. Even the great flood, the Mabul, was detained for 7 days because they had to wait until Mesu Shelach passed away and he was eulogized properly. A tzaddik has tremendous, tremendous strength on behalf of the whole generation. When Moshe tells them to see the land of Israel, so he sells it. He's like a salesman, says Rashi. He tells them, I'll go from the south, and then you'll see it gets better as you keep going, go to the north, and take from the fruits, you'll see how tasty it is. He points out the positive things they should see. Sometimes people think that if I'm offering something good, then I don't have to be a salesman. And we see from our parsha and other places that that is incorrect. You want to set your friend up with a shidduch? Get yourself excited over it. Prepare your thoughts. What positive things can you say? They call you up about your friend? Get your thoughts together and be excited. Say the positive things with excitement. You have to be a salesman. Moshe Rabbeinu was a salesman. He's taking the greatest land on earth. And yet when he thinks about how to describe it to the Jewish people, he takes time and he describes it to the spies. This is how they should look at it. In life, we have to know how to be a salesman. If you have the best product, but you don't know how to present it, you won't sell. The product doesn't usually sell itself. Even the greatest product, like the land of Israel. I once set up a shidduch where I spent 6 months delaying setting up this shidduch because I had a certain concern about this shidduch. But it seemed to make sense to me. But the guy was very soft-spoken and the girl was a very powerful powerhouse of a girl. And I was scared she wouldn't value his soft nature. So after 6 months of deliberating, I finally called up the two and I set it up. And I told the guy, I have one condition before we set up the shidduch. You have to see if you feel like you're being trampled by this girl, or you feel like you're yourself next to her. And when I called up the girl, I said, I have one condition. I'm going to set up the shidduch, but you have to see if you value his genteel, or you scoff at it, because that's a part of his personality. So if you see it as an asset, fine, then you guys can see if you match. I think this might match. But if you see it as a weakness of his, that's part of his personality. It's not going to change. So you can't move forward with this because you can't take something that's so integral to his personality and it's an asset in his personality and look down at it. That's going to be a big issue. I don't think you guys can move forward. But I said this and then I went on to describe the guy and he's really, really a great guy. And I wasn't sure if I did it justice and she agreed after 2 or 3 days and they went out and they got married. And Baruch Hashem, they're still married with kids until 120. I mean, I wish them to continue getting, until 120. So years later, I was wondering, why'd you agree after such a warning? But, you know, that's not the type of question you can ask. But I had the good fortune that her sister was next to my wife at a wedding. And she said to my wife, You know, when your husband called up about that guy, he got so excited over him that when my sister hung up the phone, she went dancing to the other room and she said to me, "This is my chassan, this is my chassan." It was okay, so I worked very hard there because I had to balance out. But I had this in mind, I had this story in mind, that if you're trying to set up a shidduch, you have to really sell the guy. You have to really get excited and say all the wonderful things about the guy. So here I had to add a word of warning. But you have to get excited. Moshe teaches us that. It's not enough that the guy is a great guy. You got to get the girl excited about the guy. So you guys are going to get phone calls about your friends. They'll ask you what type of guy he is. Think before you answer. Get your thoughts together and get excited. They come to the land of Israel. They take from the fruits, even though it's not the time that the fruits are ripe. Some of the commentaries say the people looked at them and saw them taking the fruits, and they weren't excited, and they looked at them and they said, "The Jews are excited over these fruits? All over the country you could have fruits like this." So they called the place Nahal Eshkol. The Canaanites called it Nahal Eshkol because they looked at the Jews and they laughed. Look at how excited they are. Some of the commentaries say that the Canaanites looked down at the Jews. They saw themselves so much more powerful that they weren't even worried by the threat of the spies coming into the land. They saw them. They said, "Fine. Okay, so the Jews think they're going to come. What's the problem?" Like the Medrash says that Og, Melech HaBashan, alone was able to take on the Jewish people. Og, the Medrash says, the Gemara says, he picked up a mountain the size of all of the Jewish people and he took it to drop it on them. They didn't feel this massive threat that the Jewish people were coming. But that's one angle in the commentaries. We find from Kalev's speech that the people were scared stiff. They were ready to run. Here they heard that God did all these miracles on our behalf. Had we entered at this point, Chazal say there wouldn't have been a war. They just would have ran. So they come back, they go to Moshe, to Aaron, and the congregation. And that's already a sign that something stinks here. Because they should have come back to Moshe. But something stank from the very beginning. Why do the people of Israel have to send 12 tribes? Because they're not unified. Each tribe has to send their own representative. And so it stank from the beginning, and it stank even worse when they came back. And they begin with the truth. They say, "Oh yeah, that land's flowing with milk and honey, and look at the fruits. But the nation is so strong, and the cities are so fortified, and the people are giants. And Amalek is there, and they're ready to take us on, and this nation, and that nation, and the other nation." And the nation starts to panic. So the people of Israel hear all of this, and they panic. And as Shakespeare wrote, "Mischief thou art afoot, take thou what course thou may." And that's what happens. They take the wrong course. And it is the ninth of Av. It is Tisha B'Av by night. And they wail. And the Medrash says the spies went from tent to tent, convincing people. They had a Masa Hasbara. Traveling, explaining to everyone why this was a bad idea. And the pasuk says, "Vayotziu dibat haaretz asher tauta." They said the bad of the land that they had traveled. And everything you look at can be looked at with a good eye or a bad eye. Ask a parent about their kid. You'll be surprised how much good they can tell you. I remember once I had a kid who was a shoplifter, and literally, I mean, I had stores calling me up and saying, "We're going to report him to the police, he's going to sit in jail, we've caught him shoplifting a few times, if you could get the parents to intervene, fine, if not, we're going to get the police on his case." And then the kid lied and cheated, and I called the parents down. And I said half jokingly, "I want us to discuss your amazing son." And they said, "We're so happy there's finally someone who appreciates how amazing he really is." So I thought they were joking. I waited in silence, and I saw they weren't. Every time you look with a good eye, you can see positively, and we should have a good eye. Firstly, to our spouses, to our children, And then from that we should be able to develop it to everyone. If you look at things with a bad eye, then everything is bad. That's the curse of the snake. What was the curse of the snake? That whatever he tasted, everything would taste like dust. And sometimes in life we have that curse. Sometimes in life, anything you take tastes bad. But you have to know that it stems from within. It doesn't stem from without. And sometimes you have people who will discuss how everyone's cheaters and everyone's liars and everyone is unfair and unkind. And Shlomo HaMelech explained to us why people feel that way. Shlomo HaMelech said, "Ki chamayim apanim lapanim ken lev adam laadam." Just as when you look into water, you see your own reflection, so too when you look at other people, you're really seeing a reflection of yourself. What you choose to see in other people is a reflection of where you yourself are. And the same thing is true with the land of Israel. People make aliyah and they have a lot to say about the problems in this country. And there's a lot to say, no one's denying that. But there's a lot of good. And there's a lot of good that there's no place else in the world that you'll find it. Someone put out an interesting book. There was a saying that's been going around in this country. When people cut in line, so people say, you know, in Chutzlars this doesn't happen. And when people sit and honk their horns, so people would say, you know, in Chutzlars this doesn't happen. And there are many other inconveniences where you'd hear people saying the line, you know, in Chutzlars this doesn't happen. And so someone put out a book entitled, "In Chutzlars this doesn't happen." And enumerated just a whole series of stories of the kindness that you see in people. Simple stories that happen on a daily basis here in the land of Israel. And that's the title. In Chutzlars this doesn't happen. The question is just, what do you look at? So they chose to point out the bad. We say every time in Shir HaMalos, "Ur'ei b'tuv Yerushalayim." See the good of Jerusalem. My father always used to tell us, it's your choice whether you'll see the good in Jerusalem or the bad in Jerusalem, because both are there. And that's why David HaMelech told us, "Ur'ei b'tuv Yerushalayim." See the good of Jerusalem. It's up to you. How do you look at it? So they tell him, this land consumes the people. They used to have a custom, they used to wait and have mass burials. In Russia, they used to do this also. Everyone was buried on Tuesdays in Russia. So in Israel, they also waited till a day where they'd have a burial of an honorable person, and then they'd bury all the other dead with him. So Eov died, so that they wouldn't have merits. And the day Eov died, so he's a huge tzaddik, so everyone went together, everyone that lined up in every city, they were having eulogies and burials, and everywhere they traveled, people are busy burying their dead. Well, it wasn't that everyone was dropping dead like flies. They came back and they told the people, it's a land that people just drop dead all the time. Everywhere we went, there were burials going on. Must be there are plagues there, the water's bad, the air is bad, who knows what's bad about the country. God did it so that they wouldn't be bothered, so people would be too busy to take note that they were going around. But like everything in life, it's a question of how you look at it. So they complain. And they say something, and in life we have to be careful how we complain. How many times does someone say, "I wish you'd never do that"? Do you really wish they'd never do that? This happens often in marriage. You got to be careful what you say in life. We had in high school, I once taught, and there was a student who always used to tell another student, "You should drop dead, you should drop dead." For 4 years, he told him, "You should drop dead." Before the end of 12th grade, that student dropped dead. Middle of school, one day, dropped dead. We didn't know he had any problems, nothing. Drop dead. I'm not telling you what to say and what not to say. I'm telling you a story that happened in high school I taught. Chazal tells we have to be careful what we say in life. And Chana, when she prays to have a son, she says, "If you give me a son, God, I'll leave him before you for Le'olam." Le'olam in Levite terms means 50 years, and that's exactly the number of years that Shmuel lived from the day he entered the temple. We have to be careful what we say and how we say it. So the Jewish people say, "We wish we would die in the desert," and God says, "Okay, if that's what you wish, I'll give it to you." Moshe begs the people, Moshe pleads with the people, Moshe argues with the people, and they're not willing to accept it. Just like the snake could get Chava, Eve, to believe that God has his own interests, that God isn't thinking in their interests, he's hiding something from them, So too here, the people, the 10 spies, could convince the people that God has his own interests. He's hiding things from them. So the people are thinking, what did we do that God wants us dead? Because we worshipped idols in Egypt, that's what God has against us. What did we do? Why did God bring us this far? Because he wants to kill us. But they're convinced that God wants to kill them. And in life, there's a saying that says, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. So that's the way many people work in life. That's one of the difficulties the state of Israel is having now about what happened on that ship. There are facts, videotaped recordings, you know, but people have made up their mind. God says to Moshe, till when will they anger me? Till when won't they believe? And very often we have to think, is God saying that about ourselves too? Just as we're learning now in our Iyov class, that Elihu ben Barachel tells Iyov, you know, there are many opportunities in your life where you could see God's hands. It's your choice whether you choose to see it or not. Don't tell me God doesn't talk to the human being. Just because he doesn't come and say to your face, hi, I'm here, doesn't mean he doesn't talk to us. The question is, will you see him in your life or you won't? That's up to you. By the same token, we also have that. There was a guy who was sitting by a traffic light and he kept contemplating, do I wanna do tshuva or not? Am I going to adopt a Jewish lifestyle or not? He knew he was Jewish and he couldn't decide. So he's standing by a red light and he closes his eyes and he says, God, if you're really up there and you're really listening, give me a sign now. And he opens his eyes and there in front of him is a truck that says God, guaranteed overnight delivery. He looks straight in front of him. His big letters, G-O-D. You guys know those trucks? Those of you who are in the States. That's their advertisement. God, guaranteed overnight delivery. Okay? I can't guarantee you that's what's going to happen if you do.
Is that divination?
Huh?
Is that divination?
I don't know. I don't run the show up there. I don't know. We have a choice in life, where we will look and where we don't look. And God says, you know, I've done many signs for the Jewish people. Says the Rambam, whenever God does a miracle, God does it in a way that there are multiple understandings. So every miracle, including the splitting of the sea, could be explained naturally. The question is, how do people want to view it? And when Moshe hears this, what Moshe is hearing is worse, if you could imagine it. Imagine that a king gets word that from the north, there are three countries attacking. From the south, there are five countries attacking. From the west, there are three countries. From the east, there are another three countries. And his men are out hunting. He doesn't even have his men present. So he looks around and he sees that there's no chance I'm going to stand up to all these armies. I'm being attacked on all fronts. What does he do? So he might pull up a white flag on top of his castle. Moshe Rabbeinu was told by God, I'm going to destroy these people. That's worse than being attacked by all these soldiers. God just said so. You know, this king could think, maybe I'll dispatch a messenger, maybe I'll get someone to come, maybe I'll pay mercenaries, maybe my people will come back in time, maybe there's hope. But when God says, I'm destroying them, then that's as clear as day. There's no hope. Wrong. Till the minute a person is dead, there's always hope. And that's what Moshe does. He prays. And he prays, and he has a unique prayer. He says, he doesn't come and say the merits of the people. He says, God, for the sake of your name, what a desecration of your name, and you yourself are merciful. And here we learn from Moshe. We don't always have to have the merits to have a request before God. Sometimes we could place the request because of who God is, not because we have merits. And we do that every day in Shmoneh Esrei. We say, Leman Shemo Be'ava, for the sake of Hashem's great name, and he does it with love. Short on time, so let's look after class. The Meraglim spoke badly, and Mida Keneged Mida, their tongue extended. The Ma'apilim decided they're going to go forward, even though God didn't say so, and that's the natural response of a Baal Tshuva. The first thing a Baal Tshuva does is he tries to go 180 degrees from what he did before. And he goes to extremes, and whether the halacha says so or not doesn't interest him too much. This is what he thinks, that's the way to go. And you'll find that people who do tshuva very often have all kinds of weird minhagim. You ask them, where'd you get it from? I just think this is what I think. Yeah, that's the ma'apilim. This is what I think. But there's a halacha, there's a tradition. Where'd you get it from? But this is what I think. Yeah, okay, so the Jewish people also did that. God tells them, you guys messed up, it's over. So they say, no, we're going to go. But God didn't say to go. Okay, they died. And we have a fascinating midrash. Chazal say that as the Amalekim and Canaanim would hit a Jew, they would drop dead. That's why in Devarim Moshe describes it, they stung you like the bees. Because a bee, when it stings, there are many bees, as they sting, they die. So to Amalek and Canaan, they'd hit a Jew, they'd drop dead. But they kept hitting. What are you hitting for? You're not going to live for anything. You have nothing to win from it. So obviously we see their need to hit a Jew was greater than their need to live themselves. People often say, never in world history was there such hatred for the Jewish people. People are willing to give up their children to kill Jews. I'm not sure.
They see it all the time.
Oh, right. People are willing to kill themselves, and I don't think it's because they believe in all the virgins. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think it's something inside. It's a hatred, just like Amalek and Canaan. When we read our parsha, if we're embarrassed by what we read, so the Gemara says that in itself is part of the atonement of the Jewish people. It's not bad. I always hate going to shul in this parsha. This week and the week of the Egel are weeks that it's difficult for me to stand in shul and hear the Torah reading. I'm embarrassed. Look at what we did. And you hear tough lines from Hashem. Chazal say that's part of the atonement of the Jewish people. When we hear it and we're embarrassed, that's good for us. The Torah tells us with the mitzvah of tzitzis, okay, maybe we'll do the mekoshesh. What was the mekoshesh? So the Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu, vayimtzu, they found him. So the Medrash says, who found him? Moshe's security guards. Moshe had a security force going around the camp, ensuring that people keep Shabbos. Why? Because now that God said, there's no future, you're going to die here. 40 years spent dying. You could learn Torah in the desert. You're not heading anywhere per se, you're heading to death. So people lost hope. One of the most important things in life is hope. When a girl reaches the age of 45 and she's still single, she could lose hope. And then she could say, what's the point? What am I living for? I'm never going to be a mother. I'm never going to be... The odds of my being a wife are slimmer than they were 20 years ago. And we have to remember an important rule in life. We don't decide what our mission is on this planet. When a couple discovers that they're never going to have kids, for whatever reason, a woman had a cyst, her ovaries had to be taken out, that's it. She's not going to have her own children. So a woman could say, well, what's there to live for? But we have to remember that in this world, we don't decide what our mission is on this planet. We were put on this planet with 613 mitzvot. And each of those mitzvot is precious. And every day that we live our lives in accordance with those mitzvot is a day in which we're doing Kiddush Hashem and we're bringing the world one step forward. The Jewish people, when they hear that they're not entering the land of Israel, they lose hope. And so Moshe is cognizant of the dangers of that. That people will now feel like, why should I keep Shabbos? Shabbos is a tough thing to keep altogether. It's a mitzvah that's unnatural to them. So Moshe sets up a security force to go around camp. And Chazal tell us this Mekoshesh said that's not enough. The Mekoshesh said people are still not going to take Shabbos seriously enough. So he's standing there gathering wood and two witnesses come and say, stop, if you're going to do it, you're going to die. And the Mekoshesh says, you're right, if I do it, I'm going to die. And then he bends down and does it again. And then they bring him before the court of Moshe. And Moshe asks God, what should I do? And God says, he gets the death penalty. Chazal say the Mekoshesh did it on purpose. He wanted to die. But he wanted to die because he felt that in his death, he would keep the Jewish people in line with Shabbos. We're not told what his name is. There's a Mishnah that discusses who he was. But at the end of the day, Chazal say he did it with a good intent. And at the end of our parsha, we have the mitzvah of tzitzis. Hashem says, do not go after your hearts or after your eyes. People are sometimes bothered that their hearts and eyes desire things that are prohibited. The Torah says, that's the way I created you. Don't go after it. We have to know that there are at least two types of Yetzer Hara. There are two Gemaras about how to contend with the Yetzer Hara. One Gemara says, when a person contends with the Yetzer Hara, he should grab him and pull him into the Beis Medrash. Another Gemara says, if a person sees his Yetzer Hara arousing upon him, he should arouse his Yetzer Tov. So the commentaries say there are two types of Yetzer Hara. There's a Yetzer Hara that a guy is sitting in the middle of Shir, in the middle of a Beis Medrash, he's sitting at home, and his mind starts wandering. It starts from within. There's a Yetzer Hara that from within, he's suddenly starting to think things that are improper. There, says the Gemara, so arouse your thoughts to the positive. Arouse the Yetzer Tov. To contend with the Yetzer Hara, you must arouse the Yetzer Tov. Deal with positive things and your mind won't go to the negative. One of the problems in many of the homes in the United States is that the state-funded homes for people who are mentally challenged or people who have emotional challenges, they keep them bored. They're in the homes on medication and they don't get them jobs and so they end up doing even worse things. They got nothing to do with their lives. It's a vicious cycle because some of these homes, they get their funding because they have the patients, so they want to keep the patients on the medication. There's a like a catch-22 where there isn't really an impetus to get the patients out. Not a monetary impetus for the staff over there. But that's its own issue. So sometimes it's from within. And there a person has to arouse to do the positive. And then there's the external Yetzer Hara. And that's where tzitzis come in. The external Yetzer Hara is that you're doing everything fine. You're just walking to get lunch. And suddenly you see something outside. You're on your way to catch a bus. You're going to a wedding. And suddenly you see something on that bus or out there. And you're attracted. And that's where it's an external Yetzer Hara. There's external stimuli. You're looking to send your parents an email. And a pop-up ad comes up. And your fingers are edging. Do I click on it or don't I click on it? What should I do? So there the Torah says, I'm giving you tzitzis. When you have an external stimuli, when you have an external Yetzer Hara, something from without that's attracting you, about that the Gemara says, grab him and pull him into the Beis Medrash. In the Beis Medrash, hopefully you don't have external stimuli attracting you. And so the external Yetzer Hara should be brought into the Beis Medrash. And if not, we at least have the mitzvah of tzitzis, where the tzitzis are supposed to help protect us. Like the famous story, you guys probably all know the story about the guy who went to the famous prostitute and he was on his way to sin, and then when he hit his tzitzis, they smacked him in his face and he says, I can't do this. I can't do this. He hit his tzitzis, said, I can't do this. It's external. She is external. The tzitzis are external. And the tzitzis help protect us from the external stimuli. But my point was, starting with, that the Torah says, don't go after your hearts and your eyes. Meaning the Torah recognizes that the nature of the human being is that his heart and his eyes will want to wander. Our choice is not to let them linger. After they've seen something and we're attracted to keep looking, then, okay, pull them back. Don't look that way. The fact that the first second a person catches a glimpse and his heart arouses with desire, that's the norm. That's a normal person. We try to avoid situations where we'll see things we shouldn't see, but okay, in today's day and age, that's impossible. You walk the streets, there's nothing you can do. But at least the Torah says, Lo taturu, don't go after them. And the tzitzis help us accomplish that. Hashem says, I am Hashem, your God. Hashem gives us this mitzvah, which is a protector. The mitzvah of tzitzis, Chazal say, in a time of danger, God forbid, so then the mitzvah is an extra protection. If in heaven they're asking, should we leave him on the bus? Should we leave him in that state of danger? Or should we take him off in a time of danger? Then the mitzvah of tzitzis speaks up. Technically, if you don't wear a four-cornered garment, you don't have to wear tzitzis. But if you wear a four-cornered garment with tzitzis, then that's an extra mitzvah on your slate. Every minute you're wearing it, every second you're wearing it is another mitzvah. So you don't have to obligate yourself, but we like to obligate ourselves and perform the mitzvah. And so, in times of danger, it says in Halacha, then in Shemayim, that mitzvah stands by us and protects a person. Shabbat Shalom.